That's another story that you will probably never hear about. But here at Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you have in me, saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And I will stop reading at chapter 2, verse 12. We travel a reasonable amount, Ruth and I do. Not all the time. We're home a lot, too. But we get to visit a lot of assemblies through the years, one place and another. And it's not uncommon for somebody to say to you, "Have you been to Snookville?" I just made the name up, see, but they say, "Have you been to Snookville lately?" And I'd say, "Yes, I was at Snookville." And they'd say, "Well, how are things at Snookville?" I'm not always able to tell them, but I can get some idea of how they are. And when you visit different places, you find some assemblies that are just alive and cracking, and you just can hardly believe their enthusiasm. And you'll go to others where they died 5 years ago and nobody's burned a building down yet. You can be all sorts of that sort of thing. And in between those two extremes, there's no understanding and no explaining how they happen to go. But it's that way. Paul is the father of the Philippian church in the grace of God. You understand what I mean? And he's concerned for that church. He's heard that there's been some jealousy in it, some particular matters in which people held burdens against others. And he writes this letter to bring them back to the concept of living in Jesus and being only that for a real eternal circumstance. It's an enormously moving letter. I read it, and when I go through chapter 2, I can hardly tell you how excited I get along some of those things. But it's a beautiful letter. And what he does in the letter is to establish assembly belief, church belief if you'd like, gathering belief if you'd like. Use whatever term you would like. I like the term assembly, I guess, just because it's like a password in the United States. If someone says, "What church do you go to?" you say, I fellowship with such and such assembly. It just somehow identifies you. But the concept is church belief, assembly belief, gathering belief, all can be put together. The apostle establishes for them, he establishes for us a beautiful way in the assembly of belief ought to be with, and the belief in the assemblies ought with it too. Now, if I get those words twisted again, forgive me. I'm just in a word-twisting mood. I don't know why. It just happens. I guess I was sitting and arguing with myself too long today over a couple of things I've been working with, just a little on the side. And whatever the case happens to be, he wants the assembly at Philippi to demonstrate the reality of Christ in them and their being sustained by Christ. Establishing assembly belief, there are three principles, just three. I will try to enunciate them clearly and say them four or five times and maybe get them the right way. but there are three. The first one is to have respect of the Lord. He emphasizes that in chapter 1, verses 27 on to 32 and 33. Respect of the Lord. The concept is that you know that your salvation comes from the Lord. And in that situation, you are bound to Him in an honoring sort of way. Not being scared by the foes or the enemies, and not being overcome by the difficulties about, but honoring the Lord. Respect of the Lord. Respect is an interesting kind of thing. My mother would say that's why you take your hat off when you come into the house. The tailors were great hat wearers. My father even wore a hat to bed, as far as I know, till the day he died. He would put on a hat. He spent his last few years in the hospital. He had two nice hospital hats. And for some reason, he put them on. And, of course, I was his oldest son, so I began wearing them. I never wore them to bed. But once in a while, I'm a natural hat wearer. And consequently, I'm interested in what kind of hat fits best and all that kind of stuff. It's hard to get really good ones today. I only have about 20. But some of them should be given to the Goodwill or something, I suppose. But I just like them, that's it. And in this particular case, the apostle says, I want you to know that there are some things that are particular. It doesn't have to be your hat or your coat or anything, but there are some things that are particular, and you've got to pay real attention to them. And one is to respect the Lord. And that means not that we just take our hat off, not that we just sit and are polite, but that in our lives, day by day, and especially when we're together, we think of Him and honor Him. Once in a while, we'll get a thing back home, and we're having a prayer meeting, and differences of opinion will come up, and the first thing you know, we've got two sides ready to shoot each other. That's not that supreme. Not that. But bad enough. Bad enough. I'm not a man that likes controversy very much, and I've got some ideas too, and when somebody comes up with some crazy idea different than mine, I'm prone to become defensive on it. Well, we try not to do that, but it easily happens that we forget that the Lord is there. And we have bad feelings with other brethren. The Lord is there. We have bad feelings with one another. It may never happen here, but it happens lots of places. And the first thing we forget is that the Lord is there. My mother would say, don't embarrass me by fighting with somebody else in my house. Of course, Mother didn't take much encroachment like that. We'd all be thrown out before you kind of knew much of it. But the situation was such that she thought it was not being respectful. So I'm a visitor in your house, and I look up in the wall, and you've got a Bible verse with a word misspelled in it. Just, you know, somebody did it. Word misspelled in it. I look at it and say, my, you'd think that a serious Christian would have the words of the Scripture correct order, wouldn't you think? At that point, see, I have become rude and disrespectful of your house. If I want to correct your Scripture reading, I can do it later with an unsigned note, like, you dummy, why don't you spell the Scripture right? I don't recommend that either, you understand. But in respect of you, I don't become a big critic of it. I don't look and say, my, my. I for years had a printing press. I don't have one now. I owned a small printing press, but a real good one. And I turned out a newspaper every week at the seminary where I taught, and we called it Taylor's Weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y, Taylor's Weekly. And it did all sorts of things that I enjoyed. It made fun of other teachers. It spoofed the academic procedure sometimes. Short sermons. It did all that sort of thing. I liked it, and I enjoyed it very, very much, Taylor's Weekly. But then everybody now and then would somehow decide that they'd like to put out a paper, too. But the thing that I learned with the printing was how to line things up. Because when you have a column there and a column there and something there and something there, I would look and say, well, it's not straight. It's not level. And if you don't understand what that means, I can't help you. You have beautiful homes here, and a lot of you have beautiful pictures on the wall. Praise the Lord. They refresh the family. But I look at them, and the first thing my eyes do, they say, are they all level? Do they all have the same line? I never say anything public about it, except when I'm telling you that it just goes on in my head. And I get over it, and I say, Thomas, it's their pictures, it's where they want them. And if they want them crooked, it's all right. If they want them upside down, it's all right. It's their pictures, Thomas. And after I lecture, I say, that's right, it's their pictures. The pictures in my room are kind of crooked too sometimes. I do it on purpose, so I have something to criticize. I'm not sure. But in respect of you, I don't come in and criticize your pictures. I don't look and say, man, it's a dumb paint in the living room. Why? We don't do it. And so in the presence of God, we don't come in insulting one another or feeling bad about one another or feeling that God hasn't done right. Respect of God is a big thing. In this passage in 1 Corinthians, in Philippians chapter 1, in this passage, he gives us a number of things to thought about. He wants us to have a unity of testimony after verse 27. He wants us to stand together. He wants us to have one mind working together. He wants us to take suffering together as it comes. He says, what I want you to be is respecting the Lord. And consequently, you don't criticize the Lord. You don't make things look bad for the Lord. You want to honor the Lord. That starts in your heart. And you say to yourself, and I say to myself, certainly that's the way it should be. But once in a while, when I get complaining with the Lord's dealings or think somehow he's... Once in a while, we show things that don't really respect the Lord. I can't illustrate that further. I've got to go ahead, but I've got a lot of them in the background, fishing trips that went bad, and we blame the Lord on a lot of other... You're a real fisherman. I'm just a guy who gets in a tiny little boat and goes on a big lake and tries not to drown. That's what I do. So far, I've been successful in not drowning. But I'll tell you, when you're 2 miles out on Lake Erie, when you're 2 miles, that's nothing, but you're out 2 miles out on Lake Erie in a boat that's about 8 feet long and 2.5 feet wide, with a couple of dummy oars that wouldn't even be good enough to spank a kid. And suddenly the big booming clouds come up and lightning flashes, the sky flashes. You look and say, Lord, why is it happening to us? Why is it happening to us? Well, I think it's probably the Lord telling us we should have stayed home and prayed. I don't know. But whatever the case happens to be, in every assembly, in every gathering of believers, a point that can't be missed, that we respect the Lord. We talk to him. We talk about him. We don't make things seem apparent that he's failed. Respect of the Lord. It doesn't mean you have to jump up and say, good, I'm getting the measles, hallelujah, good for the measles. No, you don't have to do that. We have to be practical in these things too and honest. But if you get the measles, say, I'm glad it's not scarlet fever. And if that isn't bad enough, try leprosy, yes. Whatever the case happens to be. I'm not saying that we just sit around and smile all the time, but we respect the Lord. We say, Lord, you sent your son to die for me. You provided salvation for me. You provided eternity for me. You've done everything right. Everything right. And I, a poor sinner, am a benefactor of it through faith in Jesus Christ. I had no claim other than what he gave in the spot. So respect of God is the first key. The second one is the concept of love, loving one another. First, the respect of God is the great principle of believers together. Secondly, to love one another. To love one another. He tells us that in a general sense in chapter 2. He tells us how we ought to fulfill his joy, having like-minded. And nothing should be done without love and with meekness and lowliness in mind. No, no. That we should look on every man and other things of others, you know, and be thankful for what God has given. The work of love. That we stand and comfort one another. And we let that come out from us in verse 1 of chapter 2 and reach out to others too. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there are, and there are bowels and mercies, then comfort one another in love. And this is an appreciation for what God has done for you and what God has given us to do too, the work of love. Say, in life, it's always easy to love the lovely. I taught for a good many years. I'm not a great teacher. I wasn't a great teacher, but I taught for many years. And I found that there were some students that you just kind of emotionally and academically fell in love with. They read the assignments. They did the work. They develop themselves, and you just, of course, you thought it was your influence that did it, of course, but you just felt wonderful about them. And then there would be always a certain number that you wonder how they passed first grade. 1 year at the seminary, 2 or 3 years actually, or 4 or 5, I couldn't tell you what. But 1 year, I was assigned to coach the Hebrew students who had failed the previous year. It was a special class, and I couldn't even tell you exactly what we called it, but I had a name for it that wasn't particularly nice. But these were guys who were trying to get through seminary. They hadn't passed Hebrew the previous year. Most of them hadn't passed English. I don't know how they got in the seminary, but they were there. They were believers. They were there. And I was asked to teach this special class. When the administration asked me to do it, I felt pleased that they knew a competent man like myself could do it. But when I met the first day with them, mind you, they were all college grads. When I met the first day with them, I wondered if I should just resign and go back to farming. See, the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion, Hey, Tape. That's how it goes on and on like that. And so I said, but see, they'd all had a year of Hebrew, but they flunked. And so I said, well, let's see how well we do on the alphabet. I said, the first letter is, they looked at me like I had asked them how to speak Russian. Oh, a fellow said, Aleph. And I said, not Aleph, it's Aleph. I didn't say it like that. I said it calmly. Aleph. No, not Aleph. Aleph. Well, by the time I got through with that day, I felt that my teaching skills were zilch. But in time, I realized the Lord was saying, you don't just love those that love you. You don't just love those that are great top-of-the-list students. The ones that are struggling, you love them more because you feel with them and you want to work with them. I can't tell you that first year that I had, I did this about 4 years, not the same men, different guys flunk every year. But whatever the case is, I had that assignment for about 4 years. And the first group, that first group of 8 men, desperately wanting to go on. A couple of them never got anywhere, I think. But a few years ago, Ruth and I were just talking about it, and 6 of those 8 men had eventually managed to work their way through seminary. Whether they bribed the registrar or not, I don't know. They managed to get through, and 6 of those men had wonderful modest ministries for God. We visited one man's ministry. We were astounded by it. So he still couldn't go Alpha Faith. He wouldn't have known a Hebrew if the fellow had been selling suits. Whatever the case happens to be, he had a great ministry for God. And 6 of those 8 men, I don't know what the other 2, but 6 of those 8, 10, God had blessed with really powerful ministries. And I said, thank the Lord. Sure, we love all in the family of God. There are naturally to be some preferences because you can't sell, you know, you can't sell fit and marry 50 people, you understand that. But within the framework of the faith, we let the knowledge of God and Christ give us comfort and strength, and we love one another. And you'll discover sometimes the people that you have the least hope for in the mercies of God are the most productive. So he says, I want you to love one another. The work of love is a great thing. I want you in chapter 2 at verse 2 to be like-minded with one another. Doesn't mean we all have to have the same vote or all like the same Coca-Cola or something like that. But our like-mindedness has yielded us to God and care for one another. Care for one another. When he goes beyond that in chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4, he tells us to avoid pride, to esteem others better than yourself. That's right. You don't have to go around all day and say, well, they're much better than I am. That's not the point. The point is, that you value them in the will of God and in the blessing of God, you value them more than you value yourself. Well, it's hard to determine what your particular value is. But it comes, when they're having the Sunday school picnic. Now, this may be a stupid illustration, so prepare yourself. This may be a Sunday school picnic, and they're having it on Sunday afternoon. What a wretched time, but they're having it Sunday afternoon, and the last game of the World Series is being played that afternoon. Yeah. Put it into something in your own category. I don't know what you do here in sports and all that kind of stuff. Maybe it's the latest Jamaica poll content. I don't know. But suddenly, something that you really liked and really you just really gripped at the thought of it, it clashes with something that the children can do for their blessing. It's amazing how many men are stricken by kind of illnesses in those days. And they say something, well, Mother, you can take them, can't you? You know, I can hardly get out of this bed. Can't you take them, Mother? I have been spared that because my wife would quickly say, no. Up and at him, Charlie. That sort of thing. We agree on it, though, in a general sense. But I tell you to esteem others more than yourself doesn't mean that you just run down and say, well, I'm a miserable creature. Everybody is. It's not that. But it does mean that you are concerned more with others than with yourself. I found a nice chair in a small church up front, comfortable. Saw an old geezer come in, struggling on two canes and half a crutch. I couldn't tell you what. And he just looked over and he said, oh, there's no place for me to sit down. And I said, hey, I said, you can have my seat. Oh, Sonny. Thanks, Sonny, he said. I think he said Sonny. He might have said dummy. I'm not sure. But whatever the case was, he said yes. And so I got up and I went to the back. And there's no place to sit in the back. No place to sit in the middle. I stood in a coat room for a little while. Then I went back and got in my car. But whatever the case was, I said to myself, I couldn't just stand there and say, I've got a seat. This old character should have come sooner to the meeting. Couldn't do it. I don't know how you would have handled it, and so I'm not saying that I handled it right in totality, but I certainly knew that I could esteem him higher than myself for that particular thing. I don't know that I ever had that opportunity again, but I remember it like it was yesterday, so to speak. So the concept in the work of love goes along that particular thing. It's important to nurture that. You avoid pride in verses 3 through 4 in chapter 2, and you make sure that your culture, in verse 5, is like the culture of Christ. I've always liked that. Now, there's a lot more in this scripture beyond what I'm talking about. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, if you can think in the pattern and yieldedness that the Lord had, we are all better off. We cannot think to the degree as he did because we are limited in the flesh. But in the areas where he thought, and we can see it, his mind can be our mind, and we can be guided by his mind. A friend of mine said, he said, I like people that are independent-minded as long as they don't run over my trees. And what he meant was, he didn't mind them being independent-mindedly as long as they didn't bother him. And there's some measure of truth in that, I suppose. But we have to become awfully careful or become very, very protective of self and our individual well-being and all that, it can become so much an overload that you can see others and almost forget about them. We've been shocked by this work in Haiti, and we have been shocked in other places too. We love the lost also. But when it comes to love, we love them in the family of God and for the blessing of Christ. So the concept for assembly behavior is, first of all, honoring the Lord. And secondly, loving one another. And in the third place, being obedient to the word of God. After chapter 2 and verse 12. He wants us to obey and to yield ourselves in that. So first we come to the reality that God has loved us. We're honoring him. We're loving him. And we are obeying him. I think it's possible to obey and not love. Sometimes you obey just because you've got to, but you don't love it. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. You have nice speed limits here on this island. Down here through the school zone is 20 miles an hour. I would just like to stand there for one day with my time watch. There are some people that go through at 20 miles an hour, There are some people that can only remember what 20 miles an hour was 10 years ago on a speedway. I'm not terribly critical about that. They don't hit anybody. So I'm not going to call for the police or anything, but I just observe that. I just observe that. When we're driving through, my wife is very careful because she knows I will yell at her. Well, maybe not. She's careful. And I'm careful too. I go to the other extent, it says 20 miles an hour. I'm driving about 3 miles an hour to make sure that there's no mistake with the speedometer and all that kind of stuff. But of course, the life is the record of obedience as we take the word of God and we listen to it. We yield ourselves, as in verse 2:10, that verse, we yield ourselves to it, and we develop the word of God in the dealing with our salvation day by day. Obedience. If Steve Holshiser was here a few days ago, a few weeks ago, he was a big promoter of the little saying, the song, the gospel song. I don't know if Steve did anything down here or not. He is vocally about what I am in the harmonica, and we've been friends for a long time. But he had that little song, obedience is the very best thing. O-B-E-D, spell it out. And the concept in life is that's right. Obedience to the word of God. Now there are other areas where obedience is necessary too. But we're not covering all the civil situations and all the things that happen in your personal life. We're talking about the spiritual life of a community of God's people. Love. Honoring God and obeying His Word. Our biggest trouble with obeying His Word is that we do not read it enough and bring it enough into our lifetime. We have made the Bible such a big book that some of the radio people will send you a guide that you can read through the Bible in a year as if you were doing some giant thing. I can't tell you exactly how, but I had an adventure in Tennessee that really opened my eyes to a lot of things. A nice adventure. I was in college. Went out to visit an old farm. Everybody thought this fellow should go out and visit him, an old mountaineer Tennessee farmer. He was philosopher, farmer, and many other things, and eventually a very good friend of mine. So I'm out there for the first time. And he invited me to stay for dinner. We were out there and had a Sunday morning service. He invited me and some other people to stay for dinner. I was the only guy that stayed for dinner because the others had to ride back to the college, and it was only 5 miles, and I could walk to it after I had dinner. So I stayed for dinner, and there's more parts of the story, but I stayed for dinner. And as we came near the end of dinner, he said, Tom, he said, how would you like to stay for a little while and read some scripture with me? And I said, sure. So after the table dishes were gone, he never washed a dish in his life, so I didn't have to worry about that. His wife had them, and we sat down in the living room, and I had my Bible, and he had his Bible. And he said, well, he said, the Gospel of Matthew would be a good thing, don't you think? I said, sure. In the next little while, we read the Gospel of Matthew. He read a chapter, I read a chapter. He read a chapter, I read a chapter. We didn't comment, we didn't preach, we just read. And suddenly we were at chapter 28 through Matthew. I smiled. And he said, you have the odd numbers, Tom. I said, yes. Well, he said, what's the next number? Oh, I said, it's Mark 1. That's right, he said. So we then proceeded to read Mark. Do I have to carry this farther? And when we got to the end of Mark, I had the next odd number. And we read Luke. And a little while later, we read John. We sat there in the living room reading alternate chapters through the four Gospels. How long do you think it took? About 2.5 hours. I can't remember exactly because I'm not that good in figures, but it wasn't like 2 years that some people... And I said to myself, he wasn't a particularly good reader. And I was struggling. Well, anyhow, I said, we read the four Gospels in just a little over 2 hours. Read them out loud, well, 2.5. Anyhow, we read them and enjoyed them and appreciated them. And when I got home and or back to my room and looked at the, if you get through the Bible in a year, they wanted you to read about 2.5 chapters of Matthew for a day. And I said to myself, I soon discovered that by reading 3 to 5 chapters every day, I got through the Bible much faster than you'd believe. But with me too, we don't read it enough. Because the problem is we read it, and it doesn't immediately soak in on us, and it takes a long time to get back. I hate to tell you the struggles I had getting through Jeremiah and Leviticus. Of all the books in the Bible, they were the ones that struck me the most. And when I get to Leviticus, I'd grit my teeth and I'd say, I gotta get it. But I've learned that the Bible is not the giant book that we think. It's not Webster's Intercollegiate Dictionary. It's a big book. But it's a book of life. And it's filled with advice and inspiration and encouragement. And even from time to time, humor. If you haven't seen the humor, you have to read Ecclesiastes. I've been trying to put a book out in Ecclesiastes, but the publishers are a little slow to realize what a great writer I am. So I haven't gotten it out. Maybe it'll never get out. But you have to get to Ecclesiastes towards the end of the book and read the account of the little fellow who saved the city and nobody remembered him or honored him. And you'll sit there and smile and say, that's right, you do something really good and the world doesn't care. I can't tell you how often that happens. But to be obedient, you have to know what's there. You have to know what's there. Every now and then, somebody will write and say, Tom, we're thinking of having Brother Snook. He's my favorite name. Incidentally, in Pennsylvania, there are a lot of people named Snook. So if you get into the Dutch country, you have to be careful. But they're not here. There's not a Snook in the room. And so whatever the case happens to be, I would get along to that particular situation and have to read in that particular way. And sometimes I would miss a whole point. It happens. But the Bible is there to be read and to be used. So I was telling them out in Lewistown, and so I made up a name to make the story. And I said, it was Brother Snook. Little did I know that there were 20 people in the assembly named Snook. I had never been there before. I had never seen their list of members or anything like that. And so I made fun of Brother Snook for about 10 minutes. And after the service, at least 5 men came and said, which one of us Snooks did you mean? Later on that day, I spoke again and I cleared it up. I said, I didn't really mean Snook, I meant Spook. It didn't help tremendously at that particular time. You learn not to say bad things about others. In obedience to Scripture, so somebody writes and says, what do you think about this man? Do you think he'd be good for our conference? I can give an opinion. I can say, I certainly think he can be good for your conference. But I don't have to say, when he talks, saliva flies out of his mouth. I don't have to do unnecessarily negative things and things that may not even be true. I can say, I think he would be fine for your conference. Praise the Lord. And if they write back later and said, we had him and hated him, I just say, well, you know, they're narrow-minded wretches where they are, or something like that. But the concept of speaking the truth is a biblical command. And if someone says, Tom, how do you think he'd do at our conference? And I feel he'd be a totally disaster. I don't have to say evil things about him. I can simply say, well, I don't think in the mind of God he will be a blessing to you. I think I can say that. But I can't say, 30 years ago he chewed tobacco and he still has the stains on his upper lip. I can't do that sort of thing. Do you understand that? And I won't give you any more silly illustrations of those things. But I'll tell you it's an important thing. Well, sometimes I get away and I'll write back to somebody and say, how are things in the assembly? And a lot of times they're beautiful and you say, praise the Lord. So the right assembly behavior is, first of all, to honor the Lord in what we do, think, and practice. And to love one another in doing, thinking, and practice. And obeying the Word of God in doing and thinking and practice. There will be hard situations we have to deal with. And there are always going to be problems, there always have been, they won't stop now. But, if we work in the sphere of these behavioral principles, we will be able to work them out to the glory of God, and to the blessing and satisfaction of one another. So if I write back sometime and say, just write to one of you in a humorous way and say, how are things at the assembly? I hope you can write back and say, well, we are honoring the Lord, we are loving one another, and we are obeying what we know to be the truth. That's all I need to know. And I would hope that times I could tell you that too. As I said earlier, Ruth and I have enjoyed being here very much. It's a beautiful place, and you are so kind to us. It makes us feel that we have been blessed in an unusual proportion. So we thank you very much. But we're leaving tomorrow. We will not be crying until we get home and see the snow in the drive. I don't know what. I think my son gave a rumor that the neighbor's daughter was shoveling out our driveway, but I don't know. We'll see. But we've had a great time of blessing with you. And as I said earlier, I hope a lot of you can take the personal evangelism studies. And I pray that God will bless you in your fellowship and in your union before Christ. So we pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your mercies and blessings to us. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. We thank you for the joy that we have in knowing him. And we thank you, Father, for the pleasant reality of being fellowship one with another. And we pray you bless this gathering of people in a special sense, and that you'd help them to appreciate the greatness and goodness of your God and love. We pray for those that are ill, Lord. We've heard of many of them, and we pray your care. And we pray, Father, you help us to be encouragers of the testimony and of the lives of the individual believers as well. Tonight we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.